Again and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Should be no surprise to us that lawsuits are plentiful in our nation. According to various websites that I was looking at this week, America ranks as the fifth most litigious nation in the world. Germany is number one. But America also is first in its saturation of lawyers. There is one lawyer for every 300 people in our nation today. If those statistics were to hold true, that would mean there's about 100 lawyers just in Dover. Dover's about 30,000 or so population. The U.S. Supreme Court hears about 80 cases each year. And I can't imagine how many court cases take place just throughout our nation every year, but it's no doubt thousands upon thousands. There have been some pretty crazy lawsuits that have come about at times. These are a couple recent examples. One example, an Israeli woman sued a TV station when the weatherman wrongly predicted a nice day. Don't we wish we could do that sometimes with these snowstorms? The woman ended up getting caught in the rain, causing her to catch the flu, miss a week of work, and have to purchase medication. She sued for $1,000, claiming that the incident caused her stress, and she won. Here's another interesting example that I hope none of us would even think about doing. A young couple gave birth to a daughter, whom the father said was incredibly ugly and didn't look like either parent. He even accused his wife of adultery. The wife then admitted that she had had several plastic surgeries before the two of them had met. He sued her on the grounds of false pretenses, claiming that she misled him by hiding her cosmetic history. And he won the case and was awarded $120,000. Ridiculous. Again, hopefully none of us would even consider doing something like that. What is a Christian mindset, though, towards the courts, toward the court system in general? Well, I think Christians should be thankful for the system that is in place. No system is perfect, and ours certainly isn't. But we can be thankful that we hear very few court decisions, comparatively speaking, that seem unjust. Every once in a while, something will come up. But really, very few. And we can be thankful for that. When I was summoned for jury duty last month, though I was not really looking forward to serving due to what it would mean for my schedule and the church schedule, but I was willing to serve because of its importance to the legal system and to the stability of our country. So I think generally speaking, Christians should feel gratitude for the system that is in place, realizing that it is made up of flawed people who sometimes make flawed decisions. But I think there's also another perspective that Christians should have regarding the court system. And it's this perspective that really sets Christians apart from the rest of the world. Christians are set apart by God, called out of the world system to live a life that is in keeping with God's system. Sometimes people describe this as being two kingdoms. We as Christians, we live on this earth. Maybe we can call that the kingdom of this earth, kingdom of this world, so to speak. And we live in that. We function in that. But there is also another dominion, so to speak, another kingdom that is God's kingdom. We're not living in that yet, but we are in that realm. We're on that trajectory. And we have that mindset, too. We are Christians who live in the midst of both the heavenly and the earthly. So, for instance, we are citizens of heaven. We look for and live for that which is eternal rather than that which is temporal. And we set our minds and our affections on that which is heavenly more than that which is merely earthly. So while we are to function wisely, for instance, with a monetary system of this nation, our higher calling is to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Or while we are to function wisely with a governmental system of this nation, our higher king is Christ, and we look forward to the divine monarchy of the millennial kingdom. When it comes to the earthly court system, Christians have to function with it in mind, but we also understand there is a higher court with a more authoritative judge. And there's also a higher allegiance to God's mind when it comes to the matter of suing one another. Christians should not be quick to sue. If Christians are to be set apart for God's purposes on this earth, if we are to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, consecrated for God's greater purposes, then that means that God's mind must have authority over our own, and that His revealed Scripture should shape our thinking about every matter of the things of this earth, including matters of litigation. And that is really the broad subject that Paul brings up here in 1 Corinthians 6. So Paul says again in the first two verses, look there with me, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? The words at the end of verse 2, I think, are key here in this context. That phrase, the smallest matters, is a phrase that translates one Greek word meaning insignificant or trivial. The matters may be small, but they do carry large meaning. They're not unimportant necessarily. They're just smaller issues, more trivial in nature. What Paul is addressing here are not things which we would call criminal law, but rather more, perhaps we could call it more like civil law, civil disputes. And specifically, Paul is talking about when one professing Christian has something against another professing Christian. So this is not talking, for instance, something like murder or something like child molestation. Okay, that's criminal. That is much more than what Paul is referring to here. This is talking about things like one person maybe breaking someone else's vase and not being willing to replace it. Or someone owing $20 to someone else and not paying it back. You know, that kind of thing. So in civil matters between believers, Paul teaches, it is for the cause of Christ that Christians should settle things within the context of the local church rather than secular courts. And he's going to make his arguments. I think first, Paul makes his first argument in verse 1, that believers should not take each other to secular courts. Again, he says there in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And verse 6 reiterates this, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Okay, Paul is expressing really a kind of shock that this kind of thing would even take place. That those who call themselves Christians would take a matter before a secular court. He calls them unrighteous or the unbelievers, he says. That really makes no sense to Paul. From a Christian perspective, that does not make sense. And Paul is even shocked. Dare any of you? Are you really doing this? That's almost the implication. The primary issue that Paul is after here is that they were taking their disputes to secular courts led by unsaved people rather than taking them before someone within the church to handle it. And Paul then asks two questions. The first one is in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Kind of a corresponding question in verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, those are two interesting statements. Paul says, don't you know we're going to be judging the world of the unsaved, and we're going to be judging angels? Where does that come from? What Paul's probably referring to here is a general teaching that we find in various places in the Scripture, that there is a time coming when Christ sets up his kingdom, and the Scriptures say we will rule with him, we will reign with him. And what Paul is probably referring to here is that time period in the future. If you recall last week, we were looking at chapter 5, and Paul talks about we don't judge the world, God does. That's the present tense. That's what's going on now. What Paul refers to here in chapter 6 is what will take place in the future. And Paul is saying there's a time coming when God will use even his people to help rule over, judge the world. Now, the aspect that Paul points out about, do you not know that we shall judge angels? That's a bit more of a quandary. We don't really have any other scripture that talks about that. But I take the assumption it's in that same realm, same idea. Whatever he means, it's in that future realm. The point is that Christians in the future with Christ will rule over the world and even angels in some way. And those two questions are asked in such a way to help support Paul's argument. Why should Christians not take their matters before an unbelieving court of law? Well, first, because we will judge or rule over those unbelieving people in the end times. So why should we ask them to judge over us? And the second thing, because we will judge or rule over the angels in the end times. So if you look again in verse 2, Paul continues after that question, that because we will judge the world, which is a pretty big deal, are we unworthy, he says, or unable or incompetent? Are we unworthy to try these smaller matters, these trivial things? If we are going to do the greater, then surely we should be able to do the lesser. And then in verse 3, Paul adds that because we will judge angels, again, another weighty issue, surely we can settle the much less weighty disputes that pertain to this life. If you go on in verse 4, the King James and New King James read pretty similarly. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, there's some tricky grammatical and translational issues here. And so different translations say a slightly different thing. I think the ESV actually has a very clear translation that makes a lot of sense. The ESV translation reads, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? That makes sense. If there are these kinds of trivial disputes between believers, why would we entrust those disputes to secular courts when they are not functioning with a Christian or biblical worldview upholding the glory of God? Again, understand Paul's main point here. He is shocked that believers are trying to settle these kinds of trivial issues within the context of secular courts. In Paul's day, those kinds of civil, what we would call civil courts or civil disputes, would be settled in a situation where the judges were not just unbelievers, but they were probably corrupt. They were looking for bribes in the case. Why should they go before them? As Christians, there are sometimes these kinds of petty, rather trivial matters that sometimes come up. Again, someone owes someone else money, or someone has damaged someone else's property, or one person maybe borrowed someone else's car and didn't fill it up with gas when they were done, or whatever. In high school, I had a friend, still have a friend, but in high school, when we were close together, in high school together, we'd sometimes go out for ice cream or something to eat or go places that cost money. And inevitably, one of us would cover the other person's cost. One of us would forget our wallet or not have enough. You know how it goes. And we had kind of this running joke over time. We probably owe each other hundreds of dollars because of that kind of thing. And that's just normal. But sometimes they're not like that. Sometimes these trivial matters are a little bit more important because of various circumstances that come up in a person's life. The point is, how should a Christian view those kinds of disputes with another believer? Sometimes those things can be, how the Bible describes it, covered over in love. Sometimes that can be done. But sometimes it can't, for various reasons. And when it can't, what are you to do? Paul's argument here is, don't take them to a secular court. Settle it within the context of the local church. That's what he's saying. Why? Because we're part of God's family. And as being part of God's family, there will be a time in the future when we will judge over them. Why should we ask them to judge over us in these kind of trivial matters when we have the weightier judgment yet to come? So Paul says, don't go to them. Stay within the context of the local church. If God is our Father, Christ is our Savior, the Spirit is our helper, the Word of God is our guide, then surely Christians should be able to handle disputes with one another. Now, our response may be, well, who could I get to do that? And so Paul goes on in the text. Verses 5 and 6, Paul almost sarcastically makes the argument that surely there is at least one person within the church who could help settle the dispute. Look there in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Paul is bringing this up. He wanted a certain amount of shame to be arisen in their hearts. That, like, yeah, you're right, Paul. How could we even think about doing this? I say this to your shame, he says. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. You get almost the sense of sarcasm. Is there not even one person? I don't think he's asking that question to gain information as much as he's saying, surely there is one person who could do this. He's using that question to drive them to the reality of the foolishness of their sin, of their actions, and saying, look, you surely have at least one person in your midst who could do this. Why are you looking elsewhere? There's different ways that this could be done within the context of a church, even in our system that we have in place today. A person from within the church can arbitrate or mediate a situation. Those would be two ideas. Arbitration is when an impartial third party is chosen by the two people involved, and the arbitrator is tasked with hearing the situation and making a decision. So the two people involved, they say, all right, who can we get to listen? They choose together, all right, we trust this person. They hear the case, so to speak. And that arbiter functions as the person says, all right, I've heard this, and this is the decision that I make. He's arbitrating the case. That is one option. Mediation also involves an impartial third party chosen by the two people involved. But rather than making the decision himself, the mediator seeks to foster communication between the two parties and help them to a mutually agreed upon decision. He's involved, but he's the mediator. He's the person in between, trying to help communication, trying to help the two people come to a decision on their own. Those two things are something that for us today should be in play when it comes to handling these kinds of matters between two Christians if they can't handle it themselves. Now, hopefully, the goal is to handle it on your own. But sometimes it's not possible. Something is more significant, whatever the reason is, and you need some help. Litigation is when a courtroom, a judge, lawyers, and perhaps a jury gets involved and things go on public record. That's what Paul is saying should not happen. The litigation process. So in matters of these kinds of trivial matters between believers, seek out someone to help you figure things out and come to a conclusion that would honor God and that would resolve the issue biblically. I've said before, I've preached on this, given a series, I think a couple times in the past in this church about handling conflicts biblically. And that if God's people could learn how to handle conflicts in a biblical way for the glory of God, it would be a transformative thing in the church. We've told our kids, we told this to them when they were young, if you can learn now to handle conflicts in a biblical way, you'll be surpassing many Christians who have been saved for years. Unfortunately, this is the case. Unfortunately, many Christians fail at handling conflicts in a biblical way. This is a text that addresses a different kind of conflict, but it's a similar context. Two people have a dispute, they have a disagreement. How are they going to handle that? Well, we can handle it like the world does and be so happy. But that's not what God wants. God calls us to a higher thought, to a more noble perspective and more noble practice. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Now, the only reason these kinds of solutions seem far-fetched or unreasonable is because of our sinful flesh and how we've trained ourselves to think and behave in accordance with that sinful flesh. And we see what happens in the world around us. We hear cases like I read at the beginning. And we think, well, you know, if someone can go to court about that, then maybe I can go to court about this and I can get a ton of money. We let the flesh rise up. We let in the former mindset that is present in unbelievers come into our minds, and we adopt that. And Paul is saying, no, we should not let that be the case. So Paul goes on here, and he continues with a third point. And really, it's this third point that I think really deserves our attention. I think we could probably understand these first several verses, but as I read this and as I think about this and thought about this week, it's really verses 7 and 8 that I think would really be the sticky wicket for many people today. This is what would maybe get people's hackles up. You know, hackles are, we have a dog, and whenever our dog sees another dog in the neighborhood, her hackles immediately go up on her back of her neck and she bark, 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 bark. She's agitated. When we get our hackles up, our blood pressure can start to rise and we can start to get agitated and frustrated or whatever the case is. We get angry, that kind of thing. Paul says something here that we really need to come to grips with. Look at verse 7. Paul says, now therefore. All right, so here's a conclusion. Right? The therefore, Paul has stated his case. He's given these ideas, these truths. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Now that's quite a statement. It's already a failure. Or as the ESV says, it's already a defeat for you. You're already defeated. I mean, you want to go to court over this kind of thing? You want to take your brother to a secular court? You've already lost. Even if you win the case. When a Christian sues another Christian in a secular court, in this context, what Paul's talking about here, no one wins. One person may win the case, But both people lose the more important aspect of pleasing God. From a Christian perspective, when two Christians go to court against each other, it is a failure and defeat. Why? Why would Paul say that? He said, look at it again, verse 7. It is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why would he say that? Here's a few thoughts as to why. One, when this happens, the dirty laundry of the Christian life is brought to light before the world. It really should not be the goal of Christianity to air the dirty laundry of Christianity, so to speak, before the unregenerate world. We all know we all have problems. I'm not saying we have to be hypocritical about our lives. That's not what I'm meaning here. But we should not add fuel to the fire that's already there. The world doesn't need to know. They shouldn't have to see that. The world is already skeptical of the Christian faith. I think another reason when this happens, it tarnishes the testimony of the Christian church. It will lead to the notion that a church who has people in it that sue one another in secular courts has a testimony of revenge or entitlement or anger, and that it cannot deal with its own problems on its own. Why would anyone want to come to that church? Third, when this happens, it brings into question the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures. If we are believers in the Scripture, if we believe that the Bible is sufficient to help guide us and guide our lives, then it should help guide even this kind of situation too. But if one brother takes another brother to a secular court in these kinds of situations here, we're communicating, yes, we believe the Bible, but the Bible has no bearing on this. That's a wrong testimony to give. I think a fourth reason, perhaps, when this happens, it brings the cause of Christ into disrepute. The world could use this as a means of thinking ill of Christ and Christianity when they see two professing believers not even being able to handle their petty disputes on their own. We ought not want to be a blight to the cause of Christ. Maybe a fifth reason could be this, that Christian relationships will suffer. I don't know how two Christians could pursue secular court litigation and come out of it with the same kind of relationship they had before. Friendships would be broken. Or at least severely hampered. I think love and humility need to govern our thoughts here. If we choose to do as the Scriptures generally teach throughout, that the greatest commandment is to love God and others with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love each other, love our neighbors, ourselves. If we believe that truth, that that is the greatest, the two greatest commandments of all the Scripture, then should that not have a bearing on this kind of situation too? If we are to clothe ourselves with humility, as Peter says, if God gives grace to the humble, as Old and New Testament teaches, should not humility have something to do with these kind of situations? But if we choose to proudly love ourselves more, if we develop an entitlement mentality and seek our own welfare more than the welfare of the cause of Christ, that is when we will utterly find defeat, even if we were to win the case. In a dispute like this, or even in just a simple disagreement between people, it is more important to be godly than it is to prove that you're right. You can be right and ungodly. And you can be wrong and godly. It is more important in whatever kind of dispute or disagreement to seek to respond godly than to try to prove that you're right. If you're just trying to do anything you can to prove that you're right, then you're in the wrong. And you've already been defeated. You've already lost. The ultimate goal should not be to beat up the other person or to prove one's own rightness, or even, as some people say, I just want justice. Godliness, whether we are right or not, whether or not justice is served, should win the day. So Paul goes on here in the end of verse 7 and says, and I'm going to read this in a bit more grammatically literal English than the smoothed out English we have in our scriptures, okay? It's going to say the same thing, but it's going to be more literal grammatically. The end of verse 7 says, why not rather be wronged? Or why not rather be cheated? This is in the passive voice. And Paul is saying, it would be better for you to accept the wrong, to be wrong. It would be better for you to be cheated than to take the matter to a secular court. To be wronged is a fairly generic term here. The idea of being cheated would carry connotations of financial or material loss. And Paul says again, in cases like these, it would be better to just bear the wrong than it would be to bring this matter to some kind of secular courts. You know, our sense of justice bristles at that. Our sense of, I have a right, or I want justice, bristles at that kind of teaching. But realize that those things in this context are rooted in self. If all we're doing is fighting for me, we're not fighting for God. It can't be both. Often saying that I want justice or I am fighting for my rights is just a guise to give you an opportunity to assert yourself above someone else, and that is not loving, nor humble, nor godly. So Paul addresses the one who has been wronged, that it would be better to suffer the wrong than to go to secular court over it. But then in verse 8, Paul addresses the offender. Similar wording, but now he doesn't word it in the passive voice. He directs it to the offender themselves. He says in verse 8, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Okay, you get what Paul's doing here? In verse 7, he addressed the person who has been offended. It's wrong for you to take that offender to court. And now in verse 8, it is wrong for you to offend. It is wrong for you what you are doing. You're doing this to a believer. He addresses both here. Both parties are in the wrong. The one who has done the wrong is in the wrong. But also the one who has been wronged and takes the offender to the secular courts is also in the wrong. They both need to turn away from their own error and align themselves with God's desire for them. See how that can kind of bristle against our natural inclinations? And some might say, well, you know, if I've been offended and if I do what Paul says, then I'm just going to be this doormat for someone. Well, first of all, that's humanistic, selfish thinking. But secondly, no, that's not the case. If I'm going to obey God, then I need to obey God. And obeying God is never a wrong thing to do. I am only responsible for how I respond to being wronged. And no, it doesn't mean that you're going to be a doormat. It means you handle it biblically. You handle the conflict biblically. So let me reiterate here what that what Paul is getting at are what we may call more civil matters, civil disputes between individuals. God has ordained human government to rule over people, including Christians, and there are matters sometimes that involve two Christians in a church, and it is not so much a small dispute, but it is a criminal act. When that takes place, something else needs to happen. Paul is not speaking to that here. When there's criminal issues, for instance, let's just say, hopefully this will never happen, but let's just say someone in our assembly murders someone else in our assembly. A professing believer murders another professing believer. May that never happen, but let's just say. That matter should not stay within the context of this church. Okay? There are church issues at stake, yes. But there are legal issues at stake too. And the court system of our state and of our nation need to be brought into play there. Can you understand what I'm saying? There are things that take place that should stay within the context of the local church, but there are things that should not. Paul is addressing those things that should, these small, trivial civil disputes, however we want to call those and term those. As a church, it's important that we understand the context, we understand the situation, and that when bringing in secular courts and authorities is needed, we understand that and we do what God tells us to do. Right? Romans 13, they bear not the sword in vain. Okay, they are there to administer justice to those who have done wrong, criminally speaking. We get that. But when it comes to the church, we need to understand that in these kind of small civil dispute kind of issues, we've got to handle those in a biblical sense. Because Christ and the gospel needs to be in our minds. We should not rush to fulfill our perceived entitlement or rights with other believers in these situations. We should not rush to demand justice, so to speak. I mean, think about how forbearing and forgiving and patient Christ has been with you. Let the gospel of Christ and the word of Christ that we see here shape your thinking and your beliefs and your behavior when it comes to these kind of things. And may God help us to live and interact with one another in a way that is loving, humble, and handles whatever kind of conflicts in a way that brings God glory. May God give us grace to do that. Let's take our hymnals this morning, please, and we'll close by singing just one verse.